When I was working on this discourse and thinking about it this morning, the amount of material I wanted to cover was probably a little too long, and I didn't think you'd want me to extend into your lunch hour, and the IO committee suggested maybe I should shorten it a little bit, so I thought, well, maybe I should change the title to midterm. But, you know, after hearing Brother David Duran's talk, I was thinking maybe the easiest thing for me to do is just have everyone take one of these pieces of paper and spend the next hour writing out chronology, and that could be your final test, and I'll take the papers later. Brother David and I can go through and grade it. You know, if you pass, you know, great. You know, if not, we'll help you out a little bit. Oh, well. Nevertheless, Sister Nancy and I are very glad to be here in convention with you, and we have been enjoying the convention very much. We also bring the love and greetings of our dear brother in Northwest Indiana Ecclesia, and also our extension class in South Bend. They want their love. They voted to have their love sent to this convention, and it's a blessing to be here. Our key text that we're going to start with for this hour is found in James, the first chapter, verse 12. James 1:12. And I'm sure you're wondering, what this final test is going to be? So just keep with me here. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who loved him. Every life experience is a trial for the consecrated. Furthermore, each trial is a lesson with an associated test to prove us or to improve us. Yet, if we fail to reflect and learn from our trials, the result is a lost opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. And if we fail to grow and to be proven, will we be able to stand the test? I don't think so. And we will lose something. What will that be? A crown. Well, this sure sounds important enough that we should consider our call into the school of Christ. Do you remember when you were about 5 or 6 years old and your first day at school? And what kind of experience was that? You may have been very excited, thinking that, boy, I'm going to begin to learn how to read and write. Or you might have been very anxious about the time. Will I fit in? Do I know anybody? Most likely you remember your teacher speaking in a soft, reassuring voice, giving out her simple instructions for the day and telling you of her rules for her classroom and what you were going to do for that day. She might have also had each student stand up to introduce themselves. And as the years progressed, we realized that each day's lesson, each day's experience, built upon the previous day, and we found that we were just growing naturally. Yes, school may have been very trying or very challenging for each one of us, but fortunately, we survived. We survived because we wanted to learn. Do you see some parallels with the years of your earthly schooling, with the school of Christ? I'd say yes, there are many parallels in our experiences between these two types of schools. In both schools, we had an opportunity to learn. There was a requirement to practice our lessons and to check our own work. Finally, there were tests given by our teachers to prove our level of knowledge. And we know that after each test, we reviewed the missed questions as an opportunity to improve those weak areas of our comprehension. There's another similarity, which is also a difference. When we were young, did we enjoy going to school? I'd say yes, we probably enjoyed it. It was a lot of fun. But when times got a little difficult, school wasn't quite as much fun. And if we got behind in our lessons or didn't understand the material, pretty soon we'd become anxious and we'd want to quit. But our parents, who understood the importance of school, encouraged us to continue to go to school. They might even forced us to go to school, but it was important. The biggest difference between our earthly school, though, and the school of Christ is that, does God force us to go to school? No. He says, for each one who is called, freely come and freely stay. And he encourages throughout the day. Let's consider Psalms 119, starting with verse 103. Psalms 119, 103 through 108. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe thy righteous ordinances. I am sorely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept my offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me thy ordinances. Having found the simplicity of God's truth, it is sweet to eat. It guides us to an understanding of God's standards to give us life. So if we accept his guidance freely, he will teach us his word. Psalms 40 verse 8 tells us that we shouldn't begrudge to do his will, but rather we should say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalms 143 verse 10 assures us that let thy good spirit lead me on a level path. Think about this. His ways are straight and narrow and level. It may be our attitudes that makes the pathway difficult. Could be self-will. Whose will did Jesus tell us to pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Truly, it must be his will that is done in our schooling. To do his will means what? It means a full submission from doing our own wills, a death of our will, death of self-will. James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Without submission to do his will, what type of student do you think we would make? Let's consider several important points concerning submission of our wills in the school of Christ. First, there is a need to have faith in our teacher. Have you ever attempted to do something that you've never done before and do it on your own without consulting an expert or a teacher? As an example, if I tried to teach myself to play the piano, and after many long hours of practicing, I might be able to play a few simple hymns, and that's a big maybe. But I'm sure my technique would not be proper, and I'd never become an accomplished pianist. To be successful, we first must find a teacher, and second, have faith in that teacher's ability to teach even me to play the piano. Submission does not mean faith in oneself. Second, there's a need to trust in our teacher's accomplishments. I need to trust in my piano teacher's schooling and experiences to be able to teach me. Likewise, I know that on my own, I cannot please God, nor am I able to learn his will. I must trust in Jesus' atoning sacrifice as the only way to know God's will. Submission does not mean trust in oneself. The third point, there is a need to possess the same spirit as my teacher. Imagine if my teacher played with enthusiasm, and I played every song as a dirge. How long would anyone want to listen to me, especially my teacher? Similarly, we must possess the same spirit, the same willingness to serve as did Jesus. Submission does not mean a worldly spirit. And finally, there is a need to walk circumspectly in his footsteps. Having been given all the lessons and all the techniques, I need to evaluate my piano playing. If after several years of lessons and I still do not play any better than I did the first year, should I quit? My piano teacher doesn't want her students to be quitters, and neither does Jesus. Similarly, we cannot go through the motions and not seek to understand where we need to improve. We only will develop self-doubt and lose interest in any further growth. Submission does not mean ignoring our responsibilities of our consecrated walk. I appreciate what Pastor Russell wrote in Reprint 24:11, and I quote, "How long it requires for some of the pupils in the school of Christ to find out why they are in this school and under the teacher. Surely the object should be to be taught, to learn of him to whom God has appointed to be the teacher of all his justified and consecrated sons adopted into his family. We do not come to this teacher to obtain his certificate that we need none of his instruction, but that from his word, in conjunction with our daily experiences in life, his providences to all his pupils, we may grow daily in his likeness, in grace and in knowledge." Unquote. Now knowing that what we need to be submissive to God's will, and not doing it, what will it lead to? Trouble with a capital T. To our Heavenly Father, he cannot work with us if we aren't the kind of pupils who are pliable, teachable like the little children Jesus referred to his disciples. In contrast, any degree of self-will remaining will result in the student being fearful of God's judgment, followed by doubtful of their own ability to be faithful, until the end results in possibly falling into unbelief. As mentioned before, there are tests individually created for each one of his consecrated ones. No one test is exactly the same, even though there are many very similar. And throughout the gospel age, God has been calling ones to come to his established school of Christ to learn and to prove their worthiness. Just as we are instructed in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. The one who called us is faithful to his promise. And just think of this. Both the angels and the prophets desired to learn of God's plan for mankind, but they were not permitted to know, were they? Yet, brethren, we are given this opportunity to know God's plan. God has trusted us with His message. And God is testing each one of us of our worthiness. The test is not just by perfecting our flesh, because it won't be perfected, but there is a need to improve it, but by our heart's intent, having received an understanding of this message. And God is continually testing and reading our hearts. As not all earthly schools are alike, not all professing assemblies of Christ are alike. Satan has set up his own shop in our neighborhood. He has opened his own schools to teach his own message, the wrong message. And if he couldn't get ones to enter his school, what has he done? He's become an angel of light and entered into God's schools. These infiltrated schools are ringing out their bell to invite everyone to come in and to understand God's, the knowledge of God and of His Son and of eternal life. During the early church period, many were called and few were able to pass their test of faithfulness. Satan, working even harder during the Dark Ages, used earthly influences upon the religious leaders to cloud the vision of the church. It resulted in very few possibly making their call and election sure. During the Reformation periods, some of God's truth were brought to light again, enabling more to hear His call. While all these churches might have been sanctioned to feed God's children, that authorization ended in 1878 with the fall of God's favor to Babylon. Does this mean that the Babylonian institutions are gone? No. They're still alive and still striving to deceive men, and they're still ringing that bell to invite all to come and to be healed and to be saved. Since the beginning of the harvest age of this gospel period, God has been calling His children out of these schools. Revelation 18:4 says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" This was a sanctifying call for the true pupils of God for a special purpose. Coming out sounds quite simple, doesn't it? They just have to leave the nominal church organizations and seek God's truth of light. Yet this was, and still is today, a test for them. It's a sifting test. If their eyes are still closed and their ears not in tune with the true sound of God's message, then those in Babylon will remain in bondage to Satan's schools. Consider what Apostle Paul told us in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His purpose and the grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. It's not by our works or anything we could do, but it's because God had a purpose. For those of us having family in the truth, we are thankful of God's truth was provided by our family. The fellowship time and the lessons provided a pure source of truth that permitted us to learn of God's plan and, if called, an opportunity to consecrate to a higher reward. On the other hand, these individuals are under a test as to remain in the fellowship with the household of faith or to leave and enter Babylon. For those of us like me, who did not grow up in the truth, did you realize that you passed the first test? Yes, we were in the wrong school. How thankful we are that God has called us out of darkness into a brighter and clearer light of truth. We passed a sifting test. In either case, God has been testing all with whom He has entrusted His truth. Furthermore, He has called us sinners to His school for a purpose. For what purpose? We have an opportunity to announce the presence of our Lord. He has returned. And also, we are called to be His bride. God is testing our heart's intentions with this knowledge also. Now, just because we have a seat in the classroom of Christ, does that mean we're guaranteed to graduate? We might have come into fellowship with the true Israelite indeed, through family or through friends or directed by God through some tract that was left out. Yet this school requires a commitment. You know, every school will fulfill their commitment of awarding a diploma to every student who fulfills their commitment of learning the lessons and passing the required tests. God will fulfill His commitment with His pupils if we fulfill ours. Yet God has asked for a greater commitment, a vow of consecration to forfeit any hope of a future earthly life for a heavenly inheritance similar to our Lord. For such a grand reward, there is a need for a full commitment from us from the very start. Did you join the school of Christ to be His disciple? In reprint 2439, Pastor Russell addresses who is called to be a disciple. Quote, "The correct thought to get is the one which is clearly set forth in our Lord's words. That is, that sinners are not called to discipleship, but are called to repentance and faith in the Redeemer for the forgiveness of their sins, justification. But this is all to the intent that as justified persons, they may, by a full consecration to the Lord, become His disciples, pupils in His school of Christ." Unquote. Those who are His disciples are more than justified by their faith in His ransoming sacrifice, because the entire world one day must call upon His name. His disciples are sanctified, that is, set apart by their consecration to the Lord. A student of the Bible cannot merely be a Bible reader. If one reads the Word of God as a curiosity or from a desire to stand or to shine before others, he may lack the heart development and the sympathetic acceptance of the spirit of the divine plan. On the other hand, if one develops a heart appreciation for God's plan only by hearing the Word, they may lack making the truth their own by their own studies. The true student is one who listens, who studies, who meditates, and one who implements. We are hearers of the Word when we attend conventions like this and studies in our home ecclesias. Consider Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers." We study to verify what was spoken or what we have read by considering each point and proving it to our own. On our own. And we use the familiar text of 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to rightly handle the word of truth, to understand it. The third point that we're considering here is that we meditate when we take these lessons learned and to internalize this message. If we don't internalize it, it doesn't become part of us. Each one of these items is a test of our faith in God's Word to permit us to grow in grace and knowledge. Yet, the test does not end here. We must be implementers. James 1:22 tells us, but be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We grow in grace and knowledge by God's grace, to be what? To be more Christ-like. In the school of Christ, there are many ways to study, and I'd like to offer 7 points that may help you to be a more effective student. Find a place without interruption. The fewer interruptions you have, the more you can maintain focus. Second point, establish a regular time and place. Imagine if you only spent 15 minutes a day throughout 1 year, you would have spent 91 hours of study. Sit at a table with all the necessary study aids, including pencils and papers and dictionaries, concordances, and 1 or 2 translations of the Bible. The fourth point is to read critically, searching out references and endeavoring to gain understanding of the subject. The fifth point is to focus in on one subject at a time. The sixth point, establish a file of all the subjects and index it so you can go back to it. And the seventh point, which I thought was kind of interesting, I never thought about this, but the final point is, after you get done studying, write out what you had studied to understand, to put it on paper. And then go back to your references and compare, did I get all those points? That may help you gain a better understanding of each subject that you're studying. Now we've covered which school we are in and the need for proper study and how to study. Let's consider our teacher. Who is our teacher? Have you met him yet? Our teacher was once a student himself. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 8, Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. While in the flesh, Jesus was learning his Father's will to be a sympathetic priest and to prove his love for his Father by living up to the law. And what type of student was he? He prayed for guidance. He listened for direction. He demonstrated in word and deed the lessons received, and he shared with others who were willing to learn. He was the perfect student, and being so, he passed the final test. Jesus is the perfect teacher also because he knows what is required for each of his students to pass his school and to receive a rich prize. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 28 to 30, tells us that God has predetermined us to be copies in the likeness of his Son. Our Lord wishes for us to be copies of Jesus. Thus, Jesus knows what our individual needs are and what our individual lessons are. What might some of these lessons be? Well, the first lesson might be seeking the Lord's will, that is, denying self-will. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. know, headiness can remain in the student's heart, or it can return after a while. One might say, I know God's will, but does he, and does he seek it? Or one might say, what more do I need to learn? There's a lot to learn. As any teacher is the head of a class, so also our teacher is the head of the church, if we are to learn the proper lessons. If we do not hold fast to the head, we deny the head. Patience is another excellent lesson for us to learn, especially as we're waiting for the end of the harvest period. Who has not had a lesson on patience? Or should I say, or at least I can say, many lessons. You know, the length of time of our schooling is not for a moment or a day or a year, but how long is it? It's a lifetime, isn't it? During our high points of our Christian walk, we're full of joy. The need for patience doesn't seem quite as great, does it? During low points, the times of hard trials, the pain, the suffering, may result in a little bit of murmuring. You might want to have this experience in right now. Yet Apostle Paul relates a precious promise of God found in Colossians 1:11. Colossians 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Hupomene, or patient endurance, that's a beautiful word. Hupomene. 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 And we know that patience is just one of the fruits of the Spirit spoken of in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And all these other are a lesson in itself. Our level of our graduation largely depends upon us. Some of our Christian friends feel that to go to church or meetings once a week is good enough. But how much can you learn in a few hours a week in a religious environment? These are likened to those graduating from primary school. We know that they know the stories of the Bible, but they must continually be told about the higher things, the doctrines. They are like those Apostle Paul referred to as babes in Christ and needing milk, can't handle the solid food. There's another group who has progressed beyond the primary level and has advanced to the intermediate level of graduation. But pride has limited their progress beyond this point. They have learned some of the concepts, yet they have been influenced by the creeds of men rather than the true word of God. They profess to be teachers of God's word. And they're like Nicodemus when our Lord was talking to him. This is in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 10. John 3:10. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this?" The words of the intermediate graduate may seem rich to the world's ears. In the world, the babes are very willing to give praise to them for their knowledge, but there is very little substance in their spiritual food. Of the many called to the school of Christ, few go on to a higher level. The eye of the needle is too great of a challenge for them to strive for. This is especially true if we strive to accomplish spiritual growth on our own. Lord willing, we hope and we strive that we may be among the few by the grace of God. Do you think we are nearing our graduation or have completed our studies? Did Apostle Paul? What did Apostle Paul say in Philippians 3:12? Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. What are we to do? Press on. Trials will continue to come and lessons will still be given, but we need to continue on. Now, how beautiful is our opening hymn? At the present time, we do not fully appreciate the debt we owe, do we? You know, we are truly debtors to our teacher. We owe a great debt to our Lord who ransomed us from the dead, who led us through His school, who is our advocate before God. And how do we repay this debt? By remaining faithful to His calling, by standing up for the same message given by our Lord, by developing into a likeness or a copy of Him to glorify ourselves, to glorify God. And if faithful to this calling, then, and only then, will there be a graduation. Our review today has shown the need for both the proper lessons and the proper tests. Without growth and development, we will not prove to be a copy of our teacher. Yet what might be considered to be the final test? Love is an important point to understand, to develop, and to demonstrate. Love for the Lord, love for the brethren, and even love for our enemies. If we do not reach the fourth quarter mark as spoken by Apostle Paul, will there be a crown for us? This is a final test, but it is a final test for some. There is another final test spoken by our Lord. It is more important at this time, the harvest period of the gospel age. Let's turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. The parable that I'm going to refer to is found in verses 1 through 14, and it's also often referred to as the marriage feast. Particularly, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And for some, the robe will be a final test. Let's read Matthew 22nd chapter, starting with verse 11. But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." In the parable, those gathered in the antitypical antechamber are those who are friends and family of the bridal party awaiting the entrance of the groom. They do appreciate this special invitation. Initially, as given to us by the parable, that this invitation went out to the Jews, but only a few accepted this invitation. And afterwards, the invitation went out to the highways. The invitation was extended to the Gentiles until the full number was filled. Romans 11:25. The antechamber is filled with light of present truth that makes the anticipation of the event more appetizing. And while in the room, the new creature's strength can only be sustained by the continually partaking of the feast of fat things provided by our Lord. The final point to consider is their appearance. How were they clothed? In the same fine robes. The custom during our Lord's time was that at the marriage feast, the host would supply each guest with a white linen robe. Those who traveled for days along dusty roads might not have a clean set of clothes to wear. Furthermore, the supplied robes removed the barriers commonly found within the world between the wealthy and the poor. Thus, everyone was able to enjoy the feast on equal footing. The important aspect here is the robe is for the church. And why so? Those called into the school of Christ or this marriage feast are also given a robe to wear for similar reasons as already expressed. And what is this robe? It's a covering. This robe will cover the filthy rags of our fallen human nature. Revelation 3:18 tells us, Revelation 3:18, a white garment to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. The robe of righteousness is required for all of our works to be acceptable to God. Acceptable to God through who? Through Jesus. Thus those who are called are justified to stand before God to seek to do His will and to do works acceptable to God. Yet, can we sin? 1 John 3:9 tells us, 1 John 3:9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Thus Christ's robe of righteousness covers the sinful flesh, and the new creature without sin is permitted to learn in the school of Christ as long as the Spirit of God dwells within us. You see Brother Tom take off his robe? Yeah. And he said he accomplished everything to make his collection sure on his own. Did he say he prayed to Mary? What will God say? Do I still have my robe on? Brother, I'm emphasizing this point as an example what might be considered taking off the robe. We see in the parable that the Lord of the house comes and judges each one of his guests. The one who removed the robe is speechless in matters of truth, for out of the mouth an earthly heart is revealed. And who does the binding? It's the attendants, those of the household of faith, who do the binding because they do not deny the merit of the robe. And they hold to the truth provided to them. Matthew 22:14 shows that the sifting process continues up to the last moment of our consecrated walk. This is recognized by the fact that many are called, but few are chosen. As we have reviewed today, we are in the school of Christ to be copies of our teacher. It is his robe that we wear throughout our consecrated walk that permits us to be justified. It is the sanctifying effect of being in his school that separates his students from other students of this age. To remove the robe at any time will reveal our sinfulness as part of the fallen nature. Can we stand before God without this robe given to us? No. Yet Jesus foreknew that there would be some who would remove the robe and deny the merit of his death. What was the judgment given? He was bound hand and foot by the attendants and cast into outer darkness. Peter Pastor Russell does not make a strong case of the fate of the one cast out. In question book 563, a question was asked, will all the people who denied the ransom go into second death? And the answer he gave, we are not to suppose the answer to answer a question like that. The answer we have is, the Lord will judge his people, and it's not for you or me to decide whether that one will be of the little flock, or the great company, or the second death class. We are not here to judge one another. If you see anyone going blind, give them the eye salve. Do not tell them where you think they are going to be. It would be better not to tell what you do not know. Unquote. Who knows? But a little eye salve may save a brother. In reprint 4578, Pastor Russell identifies both the first point of denying the ransom and another aspect of denying the ransom. Quote, what constitutes a faith in the ransom and what constitutes a denial of it are proper questions and proper studies. Irrespective of perfect or imperfect philosophy, a true believer in the ransom is one who acknowledges that the reconciliation to God has already been effected and that the basis of that reconciliation lay in the merit of Christ's sacrificial death. To deny the ransom is to deny one or both of these propositions directly or indirectly. For instance, anyone who claims relationship with God on the ground of his own perfection or meritorious works, aside from Christ's sacrifice, would be a denial of the second proposition. Unquote. This is the first point of denying the ransom that we have already considered. The second part is as follows, quote, for anyone to claim that he is not reconciled to God through the death of his son is to claim that he has not yet had experience with the blessing secured through the ransom. That means a denial or rejection of his share in the ransom, a denial of the atonement between him and the Father. Hence, those who claim that they need a mediator are denying the atonement between God and themselves. And this means, so far as they are concerned, a denial of the effectiveness of the ransom, a ransom which did not at one for sin and bring the sinner back into full fellowship with God would not be a ransom. Unquote. The second example of removing the robe is deny Jesus' death as a ransoming sacrifice. To some professing Christians, they do not see the ransom being required by the death of Jesus on the cross. There is acknowledgement that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not see the need for a death of a perfect man to cancel the sin of a perfect man, Adam. They might even pray to Mary or other men to be their intercessor. Thus they deny the centerpiece of God's divine plan for the restitution of all things. Brethren, how is your new creature developing? How is it progressing? What are you wearing? Are you learning from each and every lesson? Our final text is found in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. For I am already at the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Are you thankful for your lessons and testing? Have you told your teacher so? More so, are you ready at any moment to take and pass your final test, whatever that test may be? I pray so. And I ask for you to pray for me also. Thank God we have a friend in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.